Good morning, everybody. Anybody look ahead in Romans where we're going? We're in Romans chapter 1, and we're through the introduction. We're through Paul's thesis, his summary of what this book is about, and we are getting into the gospel, right? And if you know the gospel, you know it begins with an understanding of God's wrath. And we don't like to talk about God's wrath. In fact, the church at large has kind of abandoned the idea even of God's wrath. There are churches that won't even sing about blood, let alone the wrath of God. One pastor was sharing that in Presbyterian USA, in 2013, they were writing a new hymnal. And they wanted to put Christ alone. In Christ alone, you know, Keith and that group who wrote that song. But they wouldn't put it in as it was written, right? Because in the song it says that on that cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. But they were not about to put that in there. In fact, they went to the writers of the song and they said, how about we say this, on the cross where Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. True statement, but not what the writers were willing to do. In fact, they said no, and that song did not go into that hymnal. The problem I think that we have when we start to talk about God's wrath is that we put it on a human level, right? We think of wrath, we think of our vengeance and our emotions and all these things that go into wrath, and we assign that to God kind of naturally, and that is not what God's wrath is. God's wrath could be defined as his divine displeasure with sin. Others have defined it as the opposition of the divine character against sin, and further, the determination of the divine mind to express the opposition in a proper way by excluding the offender from the favors which he bestows on the righteous. We get uptight, right? We think that's not fair, and we're going to get into some things in this passage that to us just don't seem fair, but it's what God's word says, and it's the hard truth, the hard reality of God's wrath, and we have to understand it before we can understand the beauty of the gospel message and why it's such an incredible thing that he's given us. So this morning again, we're in Romans chapter 1. We're going to go verses 18 through 23 as we start down this road of Paul just explaining man's condition, man's sinful condition and God's wrath and all of these things. He's going to go from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, before there's any kind of a change into what he starts to bring in the truth, right, of the gospel, right? In chapter 3, verse 20, it says, 21, it says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been seen. So hold on, right? Let's stand as we read from God's word here. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. The word of God says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Father, help us this morning. Help us to rightly understand the reality of our sin before a holy God. God, may it penetrate our hearts. Not just for us personally, but God, for those who claim to know Jesus Christ, this truth should penetrate our hearts so deeply that the overflow of our lives can be nothing short of proclaiming Jesus Christ to every person we meet. God, I pray this morning that you would meet with us, that your word would penetrate, that it would change us, that we would leave this place with a renewed perspective of who you are, who we are, what we deserve, and the glory of what Christ has done. God, we pray you'd guide us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You can be seated. Well, this passage is sort of simple. I mean, we're talking about the revelation of God, right? God reveals himself to man, and what does man do with it? He rejects God. But as we work through this, we have to understand a few things. Now, when we talk about God's wrath, there are different displays or different almost forms of God's wrath. I don't know how to explain that other than to say we know of his eternal wrath, right? That's eternity in hell, paying for our sins, right? We know of the kind of the eschatological wrath, right? The day of the Lord that's coming, sometimes called the day of wrath, where all of this is going to be vetted out, and those who are in their sins, who have not been covered with the righteousness of Christ, will then go into that eternal wrath. But it's talked about very often in Scripture. And then we have these kind of time and event things, right? Throughout the Old Testament, we see God's wrath, right? Think of Noah. Think of that whole story of the ark, of him building this, and God judging the world. All but eight people just destroyed, right? If you've ever been to the Ark Encounter, there's an entire room where Ken Ham has a little bit of anger towards these nursery rhyme depictions of the ark, right? We see the little boat with the giraffe head sticking out and the lion, and there's a little flying thing, a bird coming with an olive branch, and that's just ridiculous. The account of Noah was God's wrath upon the earth. They should depict these people floating around, dying, going to their deaths, pleading to get onto the boat, which they rejected throughout his entire time of building it. They called him a fool. God shut the door, and God's wrath came down. Right? We see it in other places. Sodom and Gomorrah is another great example. There's these big time and event things that we see God's wrath very clearly. We also see it in kind of the reaping and sowing, right? We see God's wrath, and this kind of plays into what we're seeing in this passage as well. We see it just in the results of the fall, right? There's a lot of sexually transmitted diseases and AIDS and things like that. That's a result. That is God's wrath upon sexual promiscuity outside of marriage and other ways we'll get into here coming up that aren't so easy to talk about these days. But God's given us a design and a plan, and when we don't follow it, there's results to that. But in today's passage, again, we're seeing God's wrath is revealed from heaven, it says. Right? It's God's, first of all. Understand that. That's pretty clear. And it comes down from heaven. And we have to take note of this. Again, we get mixed up in here because we kind of equate it with God, with our human understanding. Albert Barnes says this. It's clear that when we think of the word wrath as applicable to God, we must divest of everything that is human, like passion, especially the passions of revenge. It is one of the most obvious rules of interpretation that we are not to apply to God passions and feelings which among us have their origin in sin. And you think about that. James 1:20 says that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And so we can't assign man's anger, and even when we sometimes have righteous anger, right? Another writer says, even though our anger it easily slips from being righteous to unrighteous, we all know that there's a proper anger, right? A proper response to sin. When you hear of somebody raping another person, there's an anger towards that because it's wrong and it shouldn't happen. And so we get it right almost, but we often slip into the wrong sense, which again is why I think James says our anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God. So let's be clear as we start to work through this. This is not man's wrath. This is God's wrath, and we need to understand God's wrath. God's wrath is just. It is holy. And it's loving, by the way. It's the only proper response for someone who's for being who's absolute perfect in righteousness and holiness to produce wrath against sin. And so that's where we also get hung up, right? How could it be loving? How can it say that God hates sin? How could he hate anything? That's your human understanding of the word hate. God absolutely hates sin and unrighteousness. Some have argued that the Old Testament God is the God of wrath and the New Testament God is the God of love. I'm sorry, there's no division. God is immutable. He does not change is what that means. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, as you get into the New Testament, there are many instances of talking about wrath. John the Baptist started right off, right? Talking to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers," he said, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Jesus almost repeats those words in Matthew 23:33. He's condemning the Pharisees and he says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, listen, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" That's God's wrath. Turn to John 3:16. This is our favorite passage, right? The world knows this passage. People with zero Bible education can quote this passage. I heard somebody speaking on this passage and they said they actually changed it, John 3:16, to remove this idea of God's wrath. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Shall not perish." That's God's wrath. They shall not perish. But what's the flip side of that? If you don't believe in him, you shall perish. Keep going. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jump down in that chapter 3 to verse 36. It says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." The New Testament does not leave out the wrath of God. Go to Ephesians 2. You guys know this is one of my favorite passages. It's the perfect picture of who we were into who we are. Ephesians chapter 2. And you'll notice something as we get down into here. But Ephesians chapter 2, beginning verse 1. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Our natural state, right? David said, "I was born in iniquity." We read that in Psalm 51. Our natural state is that we're born in iniquity. We're born far from God, dead in our trespasses and sin, children of wrath. We will receive God's wrath. But you can't stop there, right? Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing richness of his kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." That goes back to what we talked about actually in verses 16 and 17. This gospel message reveals the righteousness of God. That means it shows how we absolutely did not deserve any of this, but God has given it to us. It's revealing his righteousness placed upon us. But you can't get there without understanding your need for it. You can't get there without understanding the holiness of God and the wretchedness of man, of you and I. Back to this idea that the Old Testament is somehow different than the New Testament. J.I. Packer says, "One of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both testaments emphasize the reality and terror of God's wrath." A.W. Pink says, a study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger and fury and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. But we don't like that, do we? We want just a loving God. We see it play out in so many areas in our life, our world today, right? As you look at the world around you and you see parents who are like, I'm just going to love them, right? I'm going to positive reinforce. There's no correction. There's no discipline, anything like that. That's what we want from God, and you can see how that plays out, can you not? You see those children who were raised in that sort of mindset, and it's not good. There's a reason God says that discipline is necessary, that discipline is part of his plan and what he does for us as well. There's one more quote, and I need you to think about this one. This is from R.W. Dale. He says, listen, it's partly because sin does not provoke our own wrath that we do not believe that sin provokes the wrath of God. Think about that. It's partly that our sin doesn't provoke wrath within us, that we don't believe that it provokes wrath within God. I think we have to dissect that a little bit in that, again, we look at big sins, right? We look at murder and we look at rape and just big things, and we see that as sin, and we can even have some wrath, some righteous anger towards that. But take that down to your little pet sin. I don't know what it is. Maybe you like to talk about other people. Maybe you like to gossip. Maybe you like to, I don't know. Maybe get angry quickly and frustrated, and you say things that are mean and hurtful. I don't know what it is, but when we have our little pet sins, those things don't tend to bring up wrath within us. In fact, what we do is we justify them. Do we not? We look for ways to say, well, maybe it's not my fault. They deserved it. They brought it out. Maybe it's God's fault. He created me to have this short temper. It all goes back to the fact that it's age old, right? When Eve was in the garden and she looked at the tree and she saw that it was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and it was desirable, right, to make her wise. That's what we do with our sin. We see it. And sin's lie is that there's some kind of pleasure in it that we can't get through righteousness. Right, there's something better about whatever, again, it's whatever your sin is, there's something better about that you're going to gain for this instant gratification that's better than doing what God has called us and told us to do. I'm curious, when we took that moment before we started, what did you think about? I'm not going to have you raise your hand and tell me, but I'm guessing that some of you were thinking, man, how long is this going to go? This is uncomfortable. Why isn't Eric getting up yet? Some of you were thinking, well, God, I'm sure that I have sinned this week. Would you, brought generals, would you just forgive me for my sins? Some of you were thinking about very specific things that you know that you have done throughout this week, and you were confessing those to God, and that's the purpose of that moment. But here's my challenge to you. If you weren't thinking that, you need to stop right now and you need to think about, where are you sinning in your life? Where are you justifying it? Where are you ignoring it and just pretending like it's not happening? Where are you sinning in your life? And do you see that that sin deserves the wrath of God? I know in the past that at this church they've written down sins and come and nail them to the cross, right? Whatever your little sin is, if it's gossip, if it's anger, if it's whatever it is, would you write it down and would you hand it to Christ and say, this isn't that big a deal? I'm not big on trying to imagine things and do stuff like that, but could you imagine handing it to Christ, bloody and dying on the cross, taking the weight of your sin and saying, it's not that big a deal, but take it. Do we understand the wrath of God that was poured out on Jesus Christ? I'm not sure that we do. So as we get back in the passage here, We see some interesting things, right? First of all, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Again, it's God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, which, by the way, we know that that is every single man, because if you get back over, or if you continue on into Romans chapter 3, verses 10, it says, there's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seek after God. For all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's none. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues are deceiving. I'm sorry, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's every person. Oh, this is encouraging, right? Well, it is if you can understand that and then understand the cross. So God is saying back again in our passage that this wrath has been revealed from heaven. And he goes on, we have to understand a little bit about the different kinds of revelation that God's given us, right? You've heard this hopefully before, there's special revelation. That is God's word. This is what he's given us and how we understand life and godliness. It's how we understand the gospel message and everything we need. That special revelation. There are other forms of it, like dreams and things that we see in Scripture, prophets and stuff like that, but this is what he's given us. In fact, this tells us about Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate form of God's special revelation, right? God coming in the flesh and doing the work that he did for us on the cross. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, I'll just read it for you. It summarizes it in this way. It says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. That's specific revelation in the past through the prophets in many times, various ways. But in the last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That's specific, special revelation. We have to have that to understand our need for the gospel message. But then we have this general revelation. That's what he's talking about here in this passage. What is general revelation? Go to Psalm chapter 19. We just read it, really. I mean, it's pretty well defined in our passage. But Psalm 19, verse 1. You could probably quote it for me, right? Anybody? The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed the tent for the sun. He's saying that the heavens are declaring it. We see it in all of creation. That's again what our passage is saying. That God's revealed it to us. Verse 20 in Romans chapter 1. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes. Listen, we can see his eternal power, his divine nature. All of that, he says, has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And here's the kicker. They're without excuse having seen that. And this is where we get tense, right? We think of that poor person out in the rainforest of wherever, and they've never heard of Jesus Christ, and how can it be that they're held responsible, accountable to God? It says because they've seen his power. They see the fact that there is a God, and the reality is that they need to worship him. But what does man do left to himself? Well, we'll get to that, but he goes astray. You know, it's interesting back in this power, in this passage, because that which is known about God is evident within them. We have a conscience, right? We're within us, we know that there is a God. Ecclesiastes 3:11 talks about how God set eternity in our hearts. That's why man had, for all ages, has asked, there's got to be something more. What is it? I was listening to one preacher talk on this, and he said, you know, the atheists come and they say, I don't believe in God. And I tell them, I don't believe in atheists. God's word says it right there. There's not a person born alive who doesn't know that there is a higher power, that there is somebody they're responsible to. Now we can squash that and squelch it and push it way down, right? That's the whole process of what we're going to go through in the rest of this chapter, this downward spiral, to the point where God says, I'm turning them over to their wretched minds. But it's revealed in God. But here, back to our question, right? How can it be that God holds these people accountable who have never heard the gospel message? In fact, some have gone so far as to propose that maybe for those who haven't heard the gospel message, who have never heard of Jesus Christ, maybe God only holds them accountable to what they've seen in general revelation. In other words, to say, as long as they see that there's a creator, that they can recognize that and trust that at least there's a creator. But that kind of has a lot of problems, doesn't it? Because what does Scripture say? There's only one way for a person to be reconciled to God. That's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. In fact, if that were the case, that for them to just respond to what they see, we'd be better off not to go share the gospel with them. But what did Jesus tell us to do? To go make disciples, right? Of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every person needs to hear this message. Right? Romans chapter 10. He tells us this. Romans chapter 10, right? We always think of verses 9 and 10, that if we confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth confession is made, resulting in salvation. Keep going, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. This is a message for all people, right? For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But there's a problem, right? What does the next verse say? How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good things. How are they going to hear if we don't go and share? This idea, this understanding of God's wrath should so drive our desire to share Christ with the people around us that we can't stop talking about him. And I can't help but look at my own life and look at the life of even this church, this body, and wonder, do we have that kind of passion to share Jesus Christ? And if not, are we truly understanding God's wrath and what sin demands? Or are we just playing games with God? Again, back to the idea of our sin. Are we just justifying it? Are we just holding on to it because we're just too selfish to give it up? It should so inspire our desire to share Jesus Christ, because left to themselves, back in our passage, this is what man does. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You see this downward spiral? They knew that there was a God, but they didn't recognize him. They started speculating. They became futile, just trying to figure what does it mean, figure it out. And the only place that they could go essentially is to themselves and to the creation. And so as it continues on, they started making idols of corruptible things. Man, of birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. That's what man left to himself will do. So how can we not be out there saying there is a God in heaven, as you can clearly see? And there you are accountable to him, as is pretty clear to all people, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there is this glorious gospel message. God revealed himself to man, taking on the form of a human, living a perfect, sinless life, being nailed to the cross. He paid for the wrath of God. It was put on him, as the song said. The wrath of God was satisfied on Jesus Christ. And if you would believe in him, if you would repent and turn from your sins and trust in him, you will have salvation in him. The wrath will no longer be accounted to your account, added to your account. But we see again just the beginning of this in this passage, the downward spiral. A couple different guys that I was reading this week called it de-evolution or devolution. All right, we talk about evolution and it's kind of the same plane as atheism. It's just absurd, right? This passage is talking about maybe we've made advances in technology and science and medicine and things like that, but the reality is that man left to himself will devolve into a state of worshiping just worthless things that are not even a picture of the holy God. And so what did God do? He revealed himself to us. And so we should take this seriously. We should take those of us who have understood the message should take it seriously and the reality that this needs to be heard. This needs to be shared with the world around us. Because otherwise, what are they going to do? They're going to exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. In their spiritual blindness, intellectual darkness, and moral depravity, man worships everything but the one who deserves to be worshipped. And we see that in the world around us, do we not? We see that happening. The gospel message begins pretty dark, right? It begins pretty gloomy, but it has to be that way. We have to understand our sin. We have to understand the wrath of God that would be poured out upon that sin. I want to close with this. Donald Barnhouse writes this. Listen to the words and think about this. He says, "Will God give man brains to see these things? And will man fail to exercise his will towards that God?" The sorrowful answer is that both of these things are true. God will give man brains to smelt iron and to make a hammerhead and nails. God will grow a tree and give man strength to cut it down and brains to fashion a hammer handle that is made from wood. And when man has the hammer and the nails, God will put out his hand and let man drive nails through it and place him on a cross in the supreme demonstration that men are without excuse. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. I hope that you have that same understanding. Let's pray. Father, to understand just a little bit of what we deserve before an absolutely holy God, before absolute righteousness, God, in our wretchedness, we would not stand before you. We would not justify ourselves before you. We would fall down and plead for your mercy. And the beautiful thing is that you've given us abundant grace and mercy in Christ. God, I pray that that would be understood in our hearts. It would be proclaimed in our lives. God, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. In his name, amen.